But I'd like to invite you to turn with me in God's Word now to Galatians chapter 6. I'll be reading from Galatians 6 and verses 9 through 10. Our text this Lord's Day is from Galatians 6 and verses 9 through 10. And so let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Thus far, God's holy word may bless it to our hearts this Lord's Day, and I also invite you to turn with me in the Heidelberg Catechism to our lesson from the Catechism, Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21, we're continuing to consider what we believe and confess in our catechism as a church, and particularly the various statements of what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. And we're in that third section now on the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And we come to Lord's Day 21, which has to do with the church and the communion of saints, as well as the forgiveness of sins. But we'll just focus today in our sermon on question and answer 55, especially, what is the communion of saints? But let's consider what we believe and confess based on God's word from Lord's Day 21 now. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life, and united in true faith. And of this community I am and always will be a living member. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, the believers one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with Him and share in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment. Well, amen to that. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, being a member of a church is not always easy. It can be a great blessing, but it can also be a struggle at times. One Scotsman perhaps put it best when he doodled this poem during a sermon as he sat in the midst of his fellow church members. He wrote this, he said, "To dwell above with saints in love, aye, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, well, now that's a different story." And some of us have read a few chapters of that different story throughout our life in the church. And if you haven't yet, I can assure you that you will at some point. And this can discourage us and tempt us to leave the church. Yes, the church itself and the members within can tempt us to leave the church. In fact, in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the senior demon Screwtape is mentoring his nephew Wormwood, a junior tempter, and the uncle's mentorship pertains to the nephew's responsibility in securing the damnation of a British man known as the Patient. And in one letter that he writes to his nephew, he expresses his disappointment in his nephew that the patient has become a Christian. But he writes to his nephew this. He says, "There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. that, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. Well, how insightful is that? And that's our struggle, isn't it? That this side of heaven, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so sometimes the church itself can discourage us and not be what we would hope it would be based on God's word. And this side of heaven, the church is always going to be a mixture of wheat and tares, filled with true believers and hypocrites. And even the true believers still have a sin nature. And that's including you, yourself. And so there is no perfect church this side of heaven. And as the saying goes, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. But that's what we wrestle with in being a church member. It's not always easy. And yet, we can't escape the clear teaching of the Bible that Christ loves the church and died for her to make her his bride. And if Christ so loved the church, we too should love the church. And according to God's word, we are duty-bound to join and unite with the visible church, to become members of a local church. We are to gather with the local church for worship. We are to submit to her overseers. We are to serve her members with our gifts. In other words, we are to put into practice what we believe and confess based on God's word. Namely, we are to practice the communion of the saints. And we see that here in God's word from Galatians 6, verse 10, where Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Let's consider this verse and meditate on what it means for us as Christians today and its implications for us as we seek to practice the communion of saints. And so first we'll ask, what is the household of faith that Paul is talking about here? And then secondly, how should we treat those in the household of faith? And then third, we'll see here, how can we overcome weariness? But first, notice, what is the household of faith? Well, the household of faith is the visible church made up of all those throughout the world and throughout history who profess faith in Christ and their children. And this phrase communicates that we are like a family. We are a community of brothers and sisters who dwell under one roof. And we are bound to one another, not only as housemates, but we are bound to one another with a common family name, right? Usually a household is attached to a family name. We are the household of Christ. We all bear the name Christian because Christ is our one Savior and Lord. He is our elder brother, and God the Father is our Father in heaven. And we all share one Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This is who we are, members of the household of faith. We are a family of believers in Christ. And we need one another in the body of Christ. Those who separate from the church, the visible church, live contrary to God's clear revealed will in His Word and put themselves in spiritual danger. The story is told that Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody, an American evangelist of the 19th century, was visiting a prominent Chicago citizen when the idea of church membership and involvement came up. And this church member, who hardly ever came to church and was never involved, said to this pastor, D.L. Moody, I believe I can be just as good a Christian outside the church as I can be inside it." And Moody said nothing. Instead, what he did is he moved to the fireplace that was blazing against the winter outside, and he removed one burning coal from the fire, and he placed that burning coal on the hearth all by itself. And then the two men sat there together in silence, and watched the ember die out. And the man eventually said something, and he said, "I see, Pastor. I'll be there this Sunday." You see, he got the point that if you are isolated from the body of Christ, the communion of God's people, you put yourself in grave spiritual danger. In 251, one of the early church leaders, a man by the name of Cyprian, wrote this. He said, "You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church as your mother. If you could escape outside Noah's ark, you could escape outside the church." And so he said, outside the church, there is no salvation. And we confess that in our Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 28, that outside the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. God ordinarily saves his people in the church, and we ought not to be wiser than God. I love how he says, if you could escape outside Noah's ark, you could escape outside the church. And I'm sure that at times the ark was pretty miserable inside for Noah and his family, right? I mean, can you imagine how stinky it got at times from all the animals? And it was probably hot and humid at times during the day and cold at night. And it may have been rocky waters at times. Maybe they got seasick. But do you think Noah and his family ever thought to escape the ark? No. Instead, they would have probably been thinking, you know, this ark is pretty miserable at times, but there's no place in the world right now that I'd rather be. And eventually they were brought safely to dry ground where they entered a new creation. And so too, even as we persevere with one another in the church, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, we will one day pass through the final judgment ourselves, hidden in Christ, and arrive safely in the new creation of the new heavens and new earth. And it may be miserable at times, but there is no place we'd rather be in this world than inside the church as a member of the household of faith. And as you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will see the importance of community in general and the visible covenant community in particular. Think about how God created man in his own image and said, "Let us make man in our own image." You see, God himself is not a solitary monad like in Islam. No, God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence and three in persons. And God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit dwell in perfect community with one another. And as those who are created in the image of the triune God, we too are created to reflect the glory of our triune God and dwell in community with others. This is why God created man in his image, and it says that he created him male and female. And in Genesis 2, God says that something is not good, and that should pop out to us, because all through Genesis 1, all you hear over and over again is, "It is good, it is good." And at the end, "It is very good." And so you come to Genesis 2 and you read something that's not good, and you have to say, well, what is not good all of a sudden? And what is not good in Genesis 2? Well, it's not good that the man should be alone. And so God created the woman as a helper and companion for man. And so it's just as image bearers, we are created for community. And we see the importance of the community of believers in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, who are called the people of God, not the persons of God. You can search your Old Testament. You'll never read about the persons of God, but you will read about the people of God, a visible community of believers who have faith in God's covenant promises made to Abraham. The primary Old Testament word for the church is the Hebrew word kahal, which means the assembly. You can't have an assembly of one person. An assembly is when a community gathers together. And when we come to the New Testament, we continue to see that the community of believers is very important for each and every Christian. The church is a communion or fellowship of saints, we find. And did you know that the word saint in the New Testament is always in the plural, except in one place, Philippians 4:21, where Paul there says, greet every saint. So even there, he's thinking of saints in plural terms. Greet every saint. And we can see the importance of the visible church in the metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the church. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are the members. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. And we might ask ourselves, what happens when a member of our own body is separated? Right? If one of our fingers gets cut off and separated, what's going to happen to that finger? Well, it's going to shrivel up and die. It needs to be attached to the body in order to live and thrive and fulfill its function. And each of the members of the body of Christ need the body of Christ in order to be attached and to the life-giving head. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, there's an interdependence between each of the members of the body of Christ. We all need one another. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And the eye can't say to the mouth, I don't need you. We all need each other. And the church is also called the temple of God in the Bible. And we are living stones in that temple. And what happens when a brick of a beautiful building is separate from the building? Does it achieve much significance apart from that building? Do tourists take any pictures of random bricks? Right? When you go to Europe and you see these beautiful castles and ancient buildings, are they taking pictures of the random rocks and bricks, or are they taking pictures of the castles and the beautiful stones that are fitted together and bound together in a beautiful unity of a building? The church is also the flock of Jesus. He is the good shepherd, and we are his sheep. And what happens when a sheep wanders off from the flock and the good shepherd? Well, the sheep is vulnerable to much danger from predators and its own stupidity. He won't be able to survive on his own. Recently just saw another video illustrating this, where a little sheep was caught in a trench and is stuck there, and a boy went and helped it come out. And as soon as the sheep got out, he went sprinting off, and then he went to jump over that trench, and he just landed back inside of it and was stuck again. It's an illustration for us that we are sheep. We are part of Christ's flock, and we need him, and we need to be a part of that visible flock, which is expressed in the visible church. That's why the good shepherd goes after the sheep when they wander, right? And what does he do? Does he just find them and say, okay, you're going to be on your own for now? No, he brings them back to the sheepfold. And here Paul says in Galatians 6 that the church is the household of faith, a family of believers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ with the same family name, Christian. All these metaphors and more illustrate the importance of the visible church. But the point is this, and we could list many more metaphors in the New Testament, but the point is this: God never intended for Christians to be individualistic or isolated from each other. Now, no doubt we are each called to personally believe in Christ for salvation and to have a personal relationship with Christ. No one gets to heaven riding someone else's coattails. There are no group passes. No, each and every person, in order to be saved, needs to believe personally in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have a personal relationship with Christ, but not in isolation. Those whom God effectually calls, he unites them with Christ and the body of Christ, the church. Through faith in Christ and by the Spirit, we have union and communion with Christ and each other. The church is a community of believers united with Christ and each other. And when the word of Christ is dwelling richly in a church and the Spirit is filling it more and more, it looks like a family of believers who love and serve one another, and it's a beautiful thing. We see this especially in Acts 2, following Peter's sermon on Pentecost Sunday and right after Christ poured out His Spirit on the church. What is the effect of that? Luke records in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You see, they were gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day. And it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Isn't that a beautiful description of the early church on the day of Pentecost? Would that that be our church more and more, and the visible church around the world. Would that we more and more would look like that. Isn't that the kind of community we long for? Isn't that the kind of community we should be striving for? Do you confess the communion of saints? Well, that's good that you confess the communion of saints, but let me ask you this. Do you practice the communion of saints? It's one thing to believe it and confess it and say you believe it. It's another thing to put it into practice and demonstrate your faith. Do you treat Redeemer Reformation Church as your church family? That is, it's not so much a place you come to with your family, but this is a place you come to meet family, to gather with your eternal family in Christ. Do you treat Redeemer as a household of faith, as Paul describes it here, or only as a herald of faith, sort of like a preaching station where you get filled up and then leave without giving a second thought after the service to what's going on in the lives of your fellow church members, and you don't think about any of them or talk to any of them or see any of them until next Sunday? Well, it ought not to be that way. The most important thing about you is not your biological family or your last name or your job or your hobbies and interests, your possessions, your ethnicity, your career. As important as those things are, the most important thing about you is that you are a Christian and you belong to Christ and are a member of the household of faith. And so act like it. Live in light of your identity in Christ and who you are as a Christian. And these things are true, especially at the local level, but it's also true at the broader level. The church is our family wherever she is truly found, evidencing the marks of a true church. Wherever the gospel is purely preached and the sacraments are administered faithfully and church discipline is practiced faithfully, there is the house of the faith. There is family. Whether it be in India or Iran or Brazil or Korea or Sudan or Russia and all around the world. And whenever they have struggles, those are family struggles. Those are our struggles. Whenever things are going well for them, we thank God for that because that's our family. And so that's what the household of faith is and why it's so important for each and every Christian. But then next we should ask, how should we treat those in the household of faith? In other words, how should we treat family? Well, Paul says in verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So, according to this verse, you and I are to do good to all kinds of people, both inside and outside the church. However, Paul places a special emphasis on those who are of the household of faith, which means you and I have a special responsibility to care for other Christians in the church. One commentator writes this, "Christians, therefore, are particularly bound to do good to one another. Every poor and distressed man has a claim on me for pity, and if I can afford it, for active exertion and pecuniary relief. But a poor Christian has a far stronger claim on my feelings, my labors, and my poverty, and my property. He is my brother, equally interested with myself in the blood and love of the Redeemer. I expect to spend an eternity with him in heaven. He is the representative of my unseen Savior, and he considers everything done to his poor, afflicted brother as done to himself. For a Christian to be unkind to a Christian is not only wrong, it is monstrous. And as he says there, he is the representative of my unseen Savior. This is what Jesus taught us in Matthew 25, when it says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." So how we treat brothers and sisters in Christ is doing either good or harm to Christ. He takes it as done unto him. He adds in Matthew 25, verse 45, then Christ will answer the goats, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. And so we are to do good to all people, but we are to focus our acts of kindness and goodness on the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we do it unto the least of these, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our elder brother Christ, younger brothers and sisters, he says, "As you do it unto them, my brothers and sisters, you do it unto me." And so we ought to focus our acts of kindness and goodness on the church, our church family, in particular, at the local level. Redeemer Reformation Church ought to have the priority in our hearts. Our church family ought to have first claim on our resources and our time and on our energy. We're to do good to all, yes, but especially those who bear the name of Christ and are our brother or sister in Christ. And so we are to do good particularly to the church. Now, how does this look to do good to the household of faith? Well, Paul doesn't really specify here, does he? He just says we're to do good to them. And so we're to do good. We're to do whatever it takes to bless others in the body of Christ. But we can just search the Bible to learn what that looks like, right? And we especially think of all the one another passages in the New Testament that help us learn what it means to do good to the household of faith. We have all kinds of positive commands, such as love one another. That's the chief command. This occurs at least 16 times in the New Testament of how we're to treat others. We're to love one another in the body of Christ. We're to be devoted to one another. In Romans 12, we are to honor one another above yourselves, according to Romans 12. We're to live in harmony with one another. We're to build up one another. We're to accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, speak the truth in love. We are to be kind and compassionate to one another. We're to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to submit to one another. We're to consider others better than ourselves. We're to look to the interests of one another. We're to teach one another. We're to comfort one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to exhort one another. We're to stir up one another to love and good works. We're to show hospitality to one another. Employ the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of one another. We're to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to do all these things and more. These are all the one another passages. Now, I realize I started by quoting Romans 12, and I didn't give you any of the other scripture references, but trust me, they're there. I just thought it'd be a bit cumbersome to just keep quoting them all. So if you want the rest, if you want the list and the references, I can email them to you. But that's the one another passages in the Bible. That's how we're to treat one another in all those ways. We're to do all this because we are, in a real sense, members of one another. And Christ says to you and me, "As you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me." And so how are you treating Christ these days in the way you treat the church? Are you indifferent to the needs of Christ's body? Or are you caring for Christ's body and seeking not your own interests, but the interests of the other members? And this applies not just to adults in the church. Children, this applies to you as well. You too are needed in the body of Christ, and you have gifts to share, and you bless the body of Christ when you come to worship and sing God's praises, and when you serve with your gifts in various ways. You're an encouragement to the body of Christ as well, and all the members of the body of Christ, from infancy to the elderly, have a purpose and a gift to share in the body of Christ and are needed. But you see, it's not enough to just not do mean things to one another. It is our holy calling to be proactive about doing good to one another as members of the household of faith. We're to look to the interests of others in the church and to love and serve the other members with our gifts. And of course, the supreme example for this is Christ himself, which is what Paul points us to over and over again in the New Testament authors, but in Philippians 2 in particular, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others in the body of Christ more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, Christ is our supreme example, who thought not only of himself, but his great concern was, what is it that I can do in order to do good to those who are of the household of faith and bless my brothers and sisters? Is that your concern? It's a countercultural attitude, isn't it? We live in a society that tells us to look out for ourselves, to think about what you can get out of an organization or a club for the benefit that it brings you. It's a consumeristic society that we live in, where the customer is always right and you can have it your way. But in the church, it is to be different. The church is the one place where you are a member, not for your own good, but for the good of everyone else around you. This is why it's so wrong when people only think of themselves, and all their complaints about the church are, "Well, I don't get anything out of it." Well, you're supposed to be serving others and seeking the interests of others, and that's a blessing in and of itself. It's more blessed to give than to receive, Jesus said. And you've been blessed richly in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and you're blessed to be a blessing for others. And you will find blessing ultimately in that, not in being selfish. That is bondage. That is slavery, and that'll make you miserable ultimately. You will never be satisfied. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We're to live for Christ and his body. Christ died and rose again to free you from the bondage of self-centeredness that we all struggle with. He died so that you could daily ask yourself the question, how can I be a blessing to that brother or that sister in Christ? The church is the household of faith, and as the household of faith, we're to do good to one another. But it's not always easy to do good to others, is it? We can easily get tired and exhausted. And that's why I appreciate that Paul acknowledges the weariness of doing good and helps us to see how we can overcome weariness in doing good. And we see that in our passage here. How can we overcome weariness? Well, it's not easy loving people who at times do nothing for you in return, right? It's not easy showing kindness to people who may be ungrateful and never thank you for the service that you give them, and maybe sometimes you feel like they take advantage of you. It's not easy overcoming evil with good when somebody in the body of Christ has maybe hurt you in some way. And we all have a tendency to grow weary of doing good due to our own sinfulness and due to the sinfulness of others and due to the difficult circumstances in life due to our weak bodies, our frail bodies, due to our impatient desire to see immediate results, and due to the sheer immensity of human need. And so Paul exhorts us, let us not grow weary of doing good. He knows that we can easily grow weary of doing good. But what can we do then to keep from growing weary? How can we fight against this weariness? Well, there are several things we can do that we know from wisdom and from the scriptures themselves. One thing we can do is get some rest, right? Your body can only take so much. Proper sleep and leisure is important. Maybe you need to get more rest physically if you're weary in doing good. Another thing we can do is stop striving in our own strength. We need the Spirit's strength in order to not grow weary in doing good. And how do we get the Spirit's strength? Through prayer and meditation on God's Word daily. It's that simple. There's no other way. We simply pray and meditate on God's Word daily. And I don't know about you, but I desperately need this. I need to be in prayer, on my knees in prayer. I need to be in God's Word to find strength to not grow weary in doing good. Because when I get away from my daily time in God's Word, my daily prayer for God's strength, I quickly become a curmudgeon. I'm not fun to be around. Or I just instead shrivel up inside from stress and anxiety. And I'm sure you can relate, right? When you aren't spending time in God's Word and looking to Christ and the gospel, and you're not praying for the Spirit's strength and depending on the Spirit's strength, you either lash out at others and are irritable, or you just sort of bottle up inside and are stressed and anxious inside. Another thing you can do besides getting some physical rest and spending time in God's Word and praying for the Spirit's strength is you can depend on your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you when you are weary and to help when you need something. Don't let pride get in the way of these things. God has given you the body of Christ for a reason, and you need each other's gifts. Even Christ himself asks for prayer in his earthly ministry. He was asking his disciples to pray for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. How many times does Paul say, pray for me, that I might be bold in proclaiming the gospel? If Christ and the Apostle Paul needed prayer, you need prayer. Don't be afraid, don't be ashamed, don't be embarrassed to go to a brother or sister in Christ, in the body of Christ, and ask for prayer, or to send the elders or myself some prayer requests that we can share them before the worship service and pray for you. Depend on the other members of the body of Christ for prayer and for their gifts and talents and time as well. You can't do it all. We need one another. Another thing you can do to keep from growing weary is to meditate deeply upon the gospel. Are you weary of showing goodness and kindness to others? Well, remember the gospel. Titus 3 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And right after sharing the gospel with them once again, the good news, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see, the exhortation to do good works, it flows out of the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is the fuel for the Christian life. It's what empowers us and motivates us to keep pressing on in good works out of thankfulness to God for what Christ has done for us. And finally, what Paul encourages us with in this passage is that we must not grow weary of doing good, because one day there will be a harvest. He says in verse 9, notice, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Beloved, the harvest will come. You will not be sowing good deeds forever. One day you will reap the fruit of your labors in Christ. If not in this life, then surely when Christ returns. You're not just going to be doing good works all the time and working and working and working and never receive any kind of a reward, never receive any kind of fruit for your labors. And so we must not give up, but keep doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. You see, part of the reason we give up so easily is that we live in an instant gratification culture, don't we? We expect immediate results. We want instant gratification. We have fast food. We have no commercials. We have on-demand shows. We can text somebody instantly. We expect immediate results, but we need to have the mindset of a farmer who waits patiently, Paul says. William Carey, the great missionary to India, had to wait 7 years until he would see the first convert to Christ. He patiently sowed the seeds of the gospel and patiently did good to others, and it was worth the wait. But sometimes we'll have to wait a very long time, and sometimes we won't reap in our lifetime some of the stuff that we're sowing, and we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to see that it was all worth it. An example of this, one of my favorite examples of this, comes from church history, and it's the story of the conversion of a man named Luke Short. And Short was converted to Christ in the late 1600s at the ripe old age of 103 years. And Short was sitting under a hedge when he remembered a sermon he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan John Flavel. And as he recalled the sermon, he asked God right then and there to forgive his sins through Jesus Christ. And Short then lived for 3 more years. And when he died, this inscription was put on his tombstone: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But here's the remarkable part of the story. The sermon that Short remembered when he was 103 years old and what God used to save him had been preached by John Flavel back in England 85 years before. Nearly a century had passed between the sermon and the conversion, between the sowing and the reaping. Isn't that amazing? That gives me such hope as a preacher. I'm just like you. I want immediate results, and sometimes it feels like it's all in vain, the sermons that I'm preaching week in and week out. But I know that God is working through His Word, that His Word is living and active and never returns to Him void, and I have to trust that. And I love stories like this because it reminds me that, you know, a sermon that I preached on one Sunday, God might use it 85 years later. That's amazing. You see, as Christians, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't expect immediate results, but we trust God's word. And so, as Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so, are you doing good to all, and especially the household of faith? Are you practicing the communion of saints? What do we understand by the communion of saints? As we confess in our catechism, first, the believers one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with Him and share in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Brothers and sisters, where you have fallen short, confess your sins to God and rest in the complete forgiveness of all your sins in Christ, as we confess here in Heidelberg Catechism, question 56. And earlier we read in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And so even though you and I have fallen short and sinned and haven't done this perfectly, you are no longer under the curse of the law in Christ, but are under God's grace in Christ. And so respond in gratitude. Walk in gratitude. Use your gifts to serve others in love out of thankfulness for Christ. and as those who have received the promised Spirit through faith, let us then walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit in all areas of our life, but especially in the household of faith and especially at Redeemer. The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Yes, it will be difficult at times, but it will all be worth it in the end when Christ returns on the final harvest day and says to you and me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. And now enter into the joy of your master." Amen.